Welcome to Element if you are new. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you do not own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room, and they look like this. And on the front side, you're going to get the verses that we will cover today. On the inside, you'll get short paragraph recaps of what we will talk about and a place to write some notes if you'd like to. On the back side, you get some questions that after we're done, you can go back and you can ask you, your friends, your gospel community, these questions and go a little bit deeper into what we talk about today. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Once you download it, it just says Bible. You click on More and then Events in YouVersion. We will come up by GPS in your smart device and you will get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, all that goes with today's message. My name is Aaron. I am one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And this is Philippians 4, verses 10 and 11. And the Apostle Paul writes this, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would teach us what this means to truly be content in our lives, that we would trust you enough to walk with you and have your guidance as you lead us where we are meant to go. And so I ask that we would see you, the goodness of who you are, the grace that is found in the good news of the gospel, and that we would walk in that and so come to a place where we can be content where we are trusting you in all things. Amen. Have a seat. All right, so we are doing a series through a New Testament letter that Paul wrote to a church in Philippi. It is called Philippians. Today we actually hit the 30s. It's like, this is super long. Let me tell you how long this is. I had this idea in 2023 that we would start that year doing this little book called Galatians. And then in 2024, we would do a book called Ephesians. In 2025, we'd start the year off with this book called Philippians. And then 2026, we'd start the year off with this book of Colossians. I thought, this is a great thing. It'd be wonderful. And I am surprised that God has let it happen so far, because usually he blows up my plans. But by the grace of God, we've been able to do this. Philippians is the shortest of these four letters that are found in the middle of the New Testament, and yet it is the longest of our series. You're welcome. All right. Colossians, I've written it, so it is shorter than this. But anyway, there's a lot that Paul gets to at the end of his letter as he starts to round this out. And we know he's rounding it out because he starts with this word finally that we looked at last week. And last week he says, finally, these are the things that we should set our minds upon. Not that this is law, it's this is grace that we get to set our minds upon these things. And that is going to go into how we live. Today, we're going to talk about what it means to be content. Because that's where Paul also goes in is finally. If you have a Bible, open to Philippians chapter 4. That's on page 637 if you're going to use one of those Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. Now, I am going to use this idea of contentedness this week to talk about something in America that probably hits very near and dear to your heart, finances. Like your money, your stuff, and your things. And I haven't really done a money sermon in a long time. This is not really that at all. But I figure this would be a good way to talk about practical wisdom. Next week, we're going to talk about our life's ambition in terms of contentment. So this is really part one. And if this is the first time you've been to Element, or maybe haven't been to church in a while, and I start talking about money, look, okay, I am not here to guilt you. I am not after your bank account. I do not work on commission. Okay, it's not how this works. All right. What I want to do is talk about contentment and money and stuff and things tend to vie for God's place in our heart. It's the place we tend to want to find our safety and our security and our contentment. So this is what Paul says today, Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul says these crazy lines. Verse 11, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Verse 12, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I mean, that's a serious claim. And this is almost what it looks like our entire culture is running after, this thing that Paul has, this deep equilibrium in our lives to face anything. And for Paul, that's torture and death. Today, we use anything we can to find this. Enneagrams, what's your number? How many numbers you got? Where are you on that? The Myers-Briggs personality test. If you're John Travolta or Tom Cruise, it's like Dianetics and Scientology. Some people will use counseling and therapy and medication. And I'm not saying counseling and therapy and medication can't help in some places, but we spend so much time and energy and income trying to find Paul's secret. Everyone wants it. I mean, if it's true, can we have this? Maybe you are in a place in your life right now where you just have some bills and things, you know, and it's overwhelming. You don't know what tomorrow's going to look like. Maybe you have an empty calendar. Maybe you have a full calendar, depending on what that looks like. Maybe you have a boss or a person at work or your mom or your dad or a spouse or a relationship that you just got out of. Again, Paul is facing torture and death and execution. He, though, is at complete peace. He's at peace. And so Paul's statement is amazing. And this is something that God actually does offer to his people. A couple weeks ago, I told you, when we think about the gospel, we think of it as the nuclear option. We use it in every part of our lives. And this is kind of what it does. It brings us to this place where there can be this deep contentment in what God has done in all of our circumstances. But here's the thing. Christianity, I don't think, just offers this. It actually, in a sense, commands it. You go to the Big Ten Commandments, right? Number 10, you shall not covet anything. This is almost what Paul, I think, is talking about here, because if you hear what I think what God is saying and what Paul is saying in this moment, when you say thou shalt not covet, it means we love God enough to be content in all of our circumstances because we understand what he has done and who he is. It's an offer, but it's a command. And as Americans, I know whenever I use the word command, you're like, and you freak out, like, how dare God command me? Like, how dare God do this? What you have to understand about a command and not just an offer is it means it's available to everyone. I mean, if it was just like an offer, then it would be available to some people. But if it's a command, that means it's something that God is calling all of his people to. We all get to step into what this looks like when we trust Christ as Savior. It wouldn't be commanded if it wasn't available to all who trust in Jesus. Now, when you trust in Christ, it doesn't mean instantly you're content. This is why I think Paul says he learns it. He walks through these different places of his life. And as he trusts God in all of these places, it starts to lead him deeper into trusting God in more and more places. And it leads to this contentment. So do not think this is about being a super Christian. And if you are not content in all areas of your life, then you're not there. This is about trusting God in our life deeper and deeper every single day. And if you think about that word covet, covet is an ancient word that sometimes it's hard to get these ancient meanings across. Coveting is not wanting something really, really bad. It's more than that. Inuits, used to call them Eskimos, that's not PC, so Inuits, in case you didn't know what they were, they have something like 11 or 12 words for snow. Because they live in the snow, they see all the nuances. How many words do you have? You got like snow and ice, hail. That's all we got because we don't live in the midst of it. Modern people like us only have a couple words for things we want or desire. It's like want or need. Or if it's ice cream, it's like it, love it, gotta have it. That's what that is, right? They're okay words, but there are needs, and then there's necessities, and then there's wants, and then there's desires. There's a wanting that is coveting. And coveting is terrible. It really is. Wanting is not always bad. Wanting can be good. Coveting is bad. And this becomes what we call a Christian distinction. And most people today don't have a way to distinguish those things. And when they don't, we just say, well, all wanting's bad. All desire is bad. And it's not. It can be a very good thing. I heard what someone once described it like this. When you think of a want is like you're a dog and the want is the tail. So you're wagging it, right? Oh, that's really cool. I like that. Ooh, I'm so excited. He says coveting is when the want is the dog and you're the tail. And you're just being wagged all over the place because I have to have this thing to feel fulfilled. It's an idol in your life. Whatever I can do to get this, if I don't have this, I won't survive. It means this thing is in charge. And for a lot of people today, the reason there is this discontent and this unhappiness and this worry and this frustration is that there is something that is wagging us. We are coveting something. We are not content in every situation. Something has overtaken us that is not merely a want. It has become a want that has become slavery. And that's an idol. Paul says the way we can tell whether we have true or false contentment in our lives is how we put up with plenty and want in our lives. Because true contentment is learned. It's not just discovered where you go on a vision quest. It's where you walk life every day with God, understanding the gospel in all these places and how faithful He is. And we learn that. In the Old Testament, there's a set of books. They're called the wisdom literature. This would be like Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And in the book of Job and Ecclesiastes, it's like two sides of a coin. So in the book of Job, he loses everything. And in the end, he finds out, in our vernacular, that Jesus is really enough. And then in Ecclesiastes, you have a guy who is wealthier than any of us, like makes Elon Musk look broke. And he despises everything and does everything he wants. And in the end, he finds out that he is not content. And he says, true happiness is actually found beyond the sun, not in the things that we do, but in who God is and what God has done. And you get these bookends. Because what tends to happen with us is if you don't have a lot of money, we start to believe a lie. If I just had a little bit more money or stuff or things, then I'd be satisfied and content. And if you're on the other side and you have a lot of stuff, you could say, it's really complex, all the money and stuff I have. I just need a little bit more and then I'll be content. And so we kind of do it on both ways. The poor man who wants more money to be happy will never find happiness in more money, in more stuff, in more things. And the rich man who wishes his life wasn't so complex and just could get a little more money to make his life less complex, he won't find it there either. This is the good news about what contentment really is when it comes to stuff. God made us, and God knows what we really need, which is Him. That's what we need. We were made for Him. And that's why we talk about that nuclear option of the gospel, always coming back to see what God has done to rescue us. And so when we talk about money and stuff and contentment, do not think that we got a new building project going on at Element. We got plenty right now as it is, okay? I don't need a new car. Funny thing, when I wrote this, I had an 11-year-old pickup truck covered in dog hair. If you ever met my dog, she sheds like crazy. Covered in dog hair, but the AC worked and the Bluetooth worked, and I just actually got a new truck like a month ago. It's a whole story. You can ask me about it later if you want. Anyway, I'm just fine. What I want us to see is whether you sit in plenty or in want, or like real want, the sustaining force for all of us is Christ Himself. So Philippians 4:11, again, Paul says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul says, I've been broke. I had to live off ramen noodles and Cheetos and soda. He goes, but on the other side, I have also flown first class and had steak and all the amenities. And this is what he says. Here's what I can tell you. Verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This is a verse that is taken out of context so often and put on your coffee mugs. Yeah, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is talking about Paul being in plenty and want and walking with Him through all of these situations. It is Christ that makes having nothing seem okay. And also Christ, who when I have all these things, I still stay grounded in Him. And regardless of the resources represented in this room right now, what the Bible teaches us is we need Jesus. We need Jesus, no matter where you find yourself. And the reason it is important to talk about money and stuff and things and wants and needs is that our freedom and our joy seems to always be at stake. Jesus talks about money more than He does just about anything else. Fully 25% of His teachings are told in an economic context, and He never takes an offering. Now, it doesn't mean He doesn't think giving and being generous is what we're called to, because you'll see how He does talk about this. Like at Element, we don't pass an offering plate, but we do have offering boxes in the sidewall in the back. You can give online, but we don't pass a plate because it's meant to be the scene, the generosity of God, and then we start to become generous. And the reason that Jesus talks about money, I think the way that He does, and why the Bible is so clear when it talks about it, because I think if you really want to know what's going on in your heart and in your mind and your soul, what you really value, we look at what we spend. We look at what our mind obsesses upon. And so this is where we come to this thing called ideals versus values. And I've talked to you guys about this before, but ideals are what we say we believe. Values are what we actually do. There's a lot of people who say, I believe it's so important to be generous and do this and take care of these people, and they never do, right? It's just these things that we say. Values are what we do. And so part of our goal is to find out what we actually value. What is valuable to you? Not what you say is important, but what does your actual wanting, thinking, spending say we value? So let me tell you a little bit about me and my life a bit in this. When you don't have any money, when you say you don't have any, what do you still have money for? Because I know some people like, oh man, I can't afford rent, I can't do that, and they're walking around with Starbucks. I'm like, you can afford a $10 coffee. You know, it's we have money for the things that we want. So when my wife and I first got married, I thought that we'd be doing really well if combined we made $30,000 a year. Okay, you're like, ah, yeah, okay, $30,000 a year combined. Now, after we got married, the first 2 years of marriage, we bounced around a lot, but I don't think we made that combined the first 2 years we were married. The lowest thing in my life about giving was to our local church. And that was the first thing that actually went away, became non-existent. And I say that it's not her, that's me. I did the bills at the time, so it's all my fault. She's great, I'm horrible. In those two years, though, we did manage to buy a new truck, go out to eat, buy two computers. In one place, when we lived in Arizona, we even cleaned the church we went to on the weekends. They paid us, and I say I didn't give back. I mean, that's, yeah. And I'll tell you, today is completely different. It really is. God did a work in my heart and in my life where when anything comes in, right off the top, I take a percentage and I give. First thing I do. Like if I go and do a wedding and someone's like, hey, here's a couple $100, thanks for coming to this wedding, I give off of that. Like anything that comes into my life now, and that is something that I learned. And I will tell you, it's not like some law where God's going to smite you if you don't, but I found that when I became more generous, I started to see things in the world around me much differently. I saw how God was calling me to different places in my life to look outside of myself. It really did a work, but again, it was something that I learned. It didn't come easy. It wasn't natural. My heart kept telling me my wants were more important. If you have a Bible, open over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8, that's on page 628 if you're using one of those Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. There is this little insidious part of Christian theology, and sometimes we go to a poverty theology, and sometimes we go to like a riches theology, and there's this thing of Christian theology where we have to understand Jesus has done a work in our lives, but there is still a full culmination coming. It's called the already and the not yet, but some people don't realize that, and they think that God somehow owes us something right now. I'm going to give you some big words here. It's called an over-realized eschatology. You're never going to remember it, but that's okay, all right? And that some people will look at the death of Christ, the teachings in the Bible, what Jesus purchased for his people, and they begin to teach some bizarre things. They will say, Jesus promised to give us all things, and that means all things are available right now. Michelle G has this great story about her husband, John, who when he was a kid, he had that Philippians 4:13 on his wall, I can do all things to him who strengthens me, and it had this guy dunking a basketball. If you ever met John, John has never dunked a basketball in his life, okay? But it's, oh, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, like totally out of context, right? This is an over-realized eschatology. That's what it means. So Christ has purchased a lot of things for us, but there's a full culmination coming. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become what? Rich. And people read that and they say, oh, see, Jesus came and he became poor. He doesn't want you poor. You're supposed to be rich. And if you're not rich, you need to step out in faith. And usually that means giving them more money of some sort. Now, there's many problems with that, but I think the biggest problem is that's out of context. Completely out of context. This is like the over-realized eschatology. Oh, I'm supposed to have all these things. Go down to verse 14, 2 Corinthians 8:14. Paul says, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. The whole idea of why Jesus blesses some people with stuff is so we would turn around and bless other people with it as well. We don't hold everything to ourselves. We are generous. And being generous is something that is learned. And it is learned when we trust God and walk with him in contentment. And it takes time. And I'm telling you, it is not always easy. We would serve those in need. Guys, look, I am not a communist, all right, at all. Don't freak out. But I'll tell you again, God doesn't bless us so we keep it all. He blesses us to be a blessing. And self-serving will never bring contentment. We may think it does, but it doesn't. If you have a Bible, open up to 1 John chapter 3. It's on page 661 if you're using one of those Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. And John has been talking about our redemption in Christ. Christ is our advocate, how we then love one another and step out into the world. 1 John 3, verse 17, John writes this. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Now, people will take verses like this also out of context, but it does tell you that wealthy people should live generous lives. We look out for the needs of those around us. But you will also see throughout the New Testament that the poor should strive diligently for economic self-sufficiency so that they don't have to live in perpetual generosity given by other people, and that they can go out and then begin to help other people around them. Paul, in another place, will say, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. The book of Proverbs says, when you get hungry enough, you're going to learn how to work because you're going to want to get some food. And so what we are talking about throughout the scriptures is not a poverty theology, and it's not a prosperity theology. It's that we would love and support and walk alongside each other. We would encourage. We'd have all these connections to help one another, whether that be job training or job placement or helping learn a language. You come alongside. A false gospel serves and saves no one, and it never leads to contentedness. It only leads us to looking down on somebody else. And so what we want to do is learn to be content in the situation where God has us, but trust Him as we walk with Him to grow into more and more stuff so we can help other people around us. But we learn to be content because God has first blessed us. And there are a lot of words of warning about wealth in the Bible, not because money and stuff is wrong, but because we think wealth and stuff and things are going to bring about our contentment, and it doesn't. The Bible never tells you to sell everything and live hand to mouth. Some people think that's what Jesus taught, but that is not what Jesus taught. And again, it's called a poverty gospel. It's a reaction to the foolishness of the prosperity gospel, and it's wrong. I adamantly oppose both of those teachings, and I will tell you, our goal is not to pursue wealth or poverty. Our goal is to pursue Jesus because He has first pursued us. We want to have a commitment to Christ and understand what that actually means. All right, I'll give you one more. Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 30. It's on page 354 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. Proverbs is in the wisdom literature. There's all kinds of great things throughout it. I love the book of Proverbs. This is probably one of my favorite verses in the book of Proverbs. And I got to remember this all the time. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. This is what the guy says. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. See, he's not saying, God, make me middle class. Okay, that's not what he's saying right here, right? But he's saying, I don't want to have so much that I start to rest in the security of my possessions and things. And I don't want to have so little that I start to despise those around me and want to steal things and so profane your name. I want to be in a place where I'm content to live and walk with you. Philippians, the wisdom literature, it's all about that. And I think one of the ways for us, if we're really honest in our culture today, to find out if we're truly content is we look at what our life's goal is. Next week we'll talk about this ambition, but what our life's goals are. And if that is bringing contentment or not, especially if we achieve it. Because today, there are a lot of people who end up very depressed even though they are successful because they achieved something they thought was going to bring contentment and it doesn't. So I was reading this article a bit ago, and it talked about how they're finding the most people today who end up with suicidal ideations where they start thinking about suicide. They said, number one, that people have these dreams in their lives. They think that will make them content, these wants. And they realize, I'm never going to get my dream. I am never going to get there. Life's too big to get these things. And so they start to think, well, I should just give up. But they found the other side of that is people who got all the way to their dream. And they actually got like Solomon in Ecclesiastes. And they realized their dream was a lie. because they actually got it. And both of those lead to despair. Like, so what's life worth anymore? Our problem for us, if you're like me, like, I'd like to try to get my dream. I could see if I could be content. But the problem for most of us is our dreams don't get dashed because we keep getting a little bit of what we think is going to bring us contentment every day. We get a little piece of it, but not all of it. So we keep living in this illusion, if I actually get there, then I'll really get it. Then I'll really have that. And I think true spiritual and emotional adulthood is when we realize that our contentment is only going to come in Christ. It's not going to come with money or stuff or achievement. See, we must understand that there is something that our culture keeps telling us to run after. And if you get that thing, it's not going to bring contentment. It just doesn't. And when we realize sometimes our dreams aren't going to come through, we can do a couple things with this. C.S. Lewis talks about this in his book called Mere Christianity. He says, number one, you can blame the things. I didn't get it. I'm going to blame these things. The reason I'm not happy is I need a better spouse, a better career, a better figure. I was wrong about these things. I just need new things. And if I got new things, that would answer it. He says, you can blame yourself. The reason I am unhappy is there's something that is wrong with me. And in one sense, it's true, right? We are sinful, we're fallen, we've run from God, but God has come to rescue. But what happens is we tend to run to psychological answers because there's always psychological issues, but those tend to be red herrings. Like, what's interesting to me is that psychology is considered a science, right? And what happens sometimes when you talk to people who are psychologists, they will say, well, you shouldn't feel guilty about that, or you're not worthless. But that's not science. That's religion. That's religion. And there's no way to prove a person scientifically is worthwhile or worthless. There's no way to prove if someone's guilt is false or true, that they didn't really violate some moral principle of the universe. That's religion's realm. And most people don't know the secret of contentment, but it really has to do meaning in our life. Where's our meaning come from? It has to do with knowing ultimately that we're acceptable in the eyes of the only one who counts, which is God Himself. And the person who brings that to us is Christ. This is why it's the good news of the gospel. Jesus gives us His righteousness as a gift so that we can be righteous in the sight of God, the thing that our heart and our souls crave. C.S. Lewis says, or you can blame the universe. A lot of people do this today. The universe, like, I don't believe in God, but the universe is doing. I'm like, this is just so weird, right? The universe did this or that. And sometimes people are like, I put my hope in these objects or these people or these things, and they didn't bring me contentment, so I'm never going to trust in anything again. I was talking to somebody 2 months ago, actually said this to me. And I said, this is like saying, I'm going to cut off my nose because I don't like the smell of something. That's, you kill the part of you that's human. Or he says, you can blame your relationship with God, like in a positive way. He says, you can say there's a God that I was built for. And there is a God that if I knew Him would satisfy these desires that my soul ultimately craves. And the reason contentment eludes so many people is we have a capacity for communion with God, for a deep experience of His love and His grace, and yet we haven't walked into that relationship. So you can blame things. You can blame yourself, you can blame the universe, or you can look at your relationship with God. And here's the question, which of those is most practical? Changing the things, I'll just try something else. Blaming the universe, blaming yourself, who you've not been able to figure out, or looking at your relationship with God. And which of those in the end is the most hopeful? C.S. Lewis writes this, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, there's such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse my desire for that place. So, go back to where we started. True contentment is learned. It's learned. Paul says, I've learned the secret. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. See, not about dunking basketballs. Not at all, right? Paul doesn't discover the secret. He learns the secret. That's a process. And so part of that means we have to unlock our coveting and look at it for what it is. Again, big Ten Commandments. First ones, don't have any other gods before God. Tenth commandment says, don't want anything so badly it makes you miserable if you can't have it. And they're essentially kind of like the same commandment. Because if you don't have any other gods before God, you're not going to covet and you'll learn to be content. And when you talk about this idea of idols, idols are things that psychologically give us our self-esteem and our identity. And theologically, there are things that make you feel acceptable in the sight of whatever God you think or don't think is out there. Because sometimes it's just yourself that's your God. And so when we look at this, we have to come to the place where we understand that if we are discontented, we have to ask, what besides God has my heart's trust? What besides Jesus has become my salvation or my identity or my joy or my delight? Unless we understand these things, we're never going to overcome them. I'll give you a really bizarre example, and I'm sorry if you think it's really bizarre and out there, but I think it works. So imagine, I stole this somewhere, not the whole Coldplay thing, but imagine you catch two people on a jumbotron at a Coldplay concert, okay? Just imagine, okay? I know it would never happen, okay? You got these people caught in adultery. And someone comes up and they confront them and they say, yeah, you know, we really hate the lying and the cheating and the breaking of promises, but we can't stop. So you can have a moralizing approach, right? You shake your finger, this is wrong, this is sin, how dare you, it's going to be found out. And they may feel guilty, but many times people just hide it better and they keep doing it. You can have what's called a self-actualization approach or a psychological reframing, and you say, well, you have these needs, you're just a glorified animal, the most important thing is you, it doesn't matter about your promises, you just follow your heart. And then they will keep doing it, maybe feel less guilty. So you got moralizing, right? More guilty. Psychological reframing, which is maybe less guilty, but they're still guilty. What the problem really is, and if you wanted to find it biblically, we call this idolatry. Because idolatry is when you create a delusional field around something that may in itself be good. Like, there is a reason we're built for relationships with one another. And so the real reason that there are affairs is people will say, he, she makes me feel like a real woman or a real man. They make me feel heard, and my wife or my husband doesn't do that to me. Or he or she makes me feel fulfilled, and my wife or my husband doesn't. And what we start to do is we define our life in terms of our wants and our desires, our masculinity, our femininity, in these terms. And we say, this person is going to deliver the goods. They can make me feel like I should. And guess what? They won't. They won't. I mean, it might for a little bit. I mean, I hear meth is great at first too, but you know, but and I maybe a week, a month, a couple years, you may feel like that, but eventually it fades and goes away because we are not good gods. What you have to do is unmask the delusion for what it is. It's not something you're after. This is something that's after you. It's got you. It's the dog, and you're the tail, and it's wagging you. You got to see it for the enemy that it is, which means we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We must see what Christ has done to call us to find this contentedness in himself. And when you walk through these places where sometimes you are the tail and that coveting is just wagging you, when you trust Christ in the midst of that, you recognize it and you start to learn what true contentment begins to look like. And we say, this is not the thing that gives me my worth. This relationship over here or having these things, this thing is not my righteousness. Jesus is my righteousness. And then you can begin to understand that the Christian approach is not against pleasure. It's not at all. It says, though, I will not worship these things, but I also don't need to abstain from these things. I will enjoy the way God has given them to me. Wants is not coveting. Whenever you enjoy something, when you are content, you can say, this is nice. Thank you, God. This is great. Can I have more of this? I really like this. But it's only nice. And when you lose something, you can say, that was nice, but it was only nice. Because God gives me my worth and value. And we can step back into that. Learning to be content means we will learn that as we grow in our relationship with God. And that doesn't mean just saying your prayers. It's learning to walk with Him every single day. As we remind ourselves of what the gospel truly is. And so we meditate on Him. We start to experience His love in our hearts and our lives. Because there's no way we're going to ever learn to be content until we understand that our deep inner needs are truly met in Him. That we become free from this coveting and this grasping. It's a discipline of sorts, which means there are places where you're going to pray and you're going to feel like your prayers are hard or heavy. You don't stop because prayer is not just asking God for things. It's learning how to walk in a relationship. Sometimes prayer is being silent. As you're driving down the road, you don't have to turn on that podcast or that music. You can sit in silence and listen to what God is showing you and open your eyes to the things that are around you. Being in relationship with Jesus means we listen. We follow, we obey. And so we look at the things that we know are God's will for our life and we say, God, I know this is what you're calling me to, so I'm going to trust you in that. And we walk in that. Living in guilt will always pull us away from relationship with Him. It makes us want to hide. It leads to discontent. And so there is a following and obedience in our communion with God that begins to grow us. And we become content because our contentment comes in Christ. I think our guilt can go away, our wants become redefined and reframed, and our trust in Jesus grows because the gospel brings new life and new relationship. See, not so much a money sermon, right? I think in the end, because it is, it's about this contentment. We understand what Christ has done. And there are going to be lots of things in our lives that pull us towards them, that wants us to make this the center. And again, it can be relationship or things or jobs or all of these things. And we're always being drawn in these ways. And this is why Paul, I think, is very careful to say, I have learned. I didn't just one day wake up and say, I believe in Jesus, and then everything was better. He says, it was better because I have been saved. But in this place where I am now, I am walking with Him day by day, and sometimes it's difficult. I'm facing torture and incarceration and execution and death, but I am learning what it means to be content even in this circumstance. And so for you, you might be in a really tough spot right now. What does it mean to learn to be content in the place where you are right now? By trusting in Him. Because your relationship with Him is eternal. And many of the things that kind of vie for our attention, they're temporary. And so we need to see what He has first done to rescue and save us, which is why every week we come to this place of communion, where you take a cracker and you break it. It reminds us of Christ's body that was broken for us. And you dip it in the wine or the grape juice to remind us of His blood that was shed for us, that it is His gift, His life given for us, that gives us our righteousness, that we step back into relationship with God by trusting the sacrifice of Christ for us, that draws us back in. And when we understand that into every place in our lives, it can lead to a place of contentedness that we learn because we're no longer striving to figure out this relationship with God. God has come to us to save us in the person of Christ. And so when we take communion today, begin to remember that yes, we have burdens, we have these things in our lives, but we can lay them here and trust Christ first and then re-engage those things in our life. If you need prayer, maybe you have something in your life right now that just feels like it is overwhelming to you, that you're the tail and it's the dog and it's just wagging you all over the place. And you want someone to pray with you about that, to talk with you through that. We'd love to be able to do that. Right across the way in the lounge, you can go during music, you can go after service, but we love to talk to you and walk with you through some of that so that you could see the goodness of God in the midst of this and what it means to learn to walk with Him and trust Him in every place. As I said, if you would like to give, you can. We don't pass an offering plate, but there's offering boxes on the sidewall in the back. You can give online, but we don't pass a plate because it's meant to be a response to God's generosity as we see God working. And then we learn to become a generous people as well. I encourage you to grab those sermon notes, take those questions on the back, talk to some other people through those, maybe people who are here with you or maybe people who weren't here and say, hey, I heard about this thing about called contentment. Let's talk about that. And you kind of walk through some of those questions of what it means to truly learn to be content. And again, if you're not content right now, I don't think it's going to happen by the end of the day, okay? I don't think it's going to happen by the end of the week. This is a process in our lives. Do I think there are still some places where Paul felt discontent? Sure. Sure, he's in jail. He wants to get out. He wants to go back and be involved in ministry and spread the gospel. But he's stuck there, so he probably has discontent in that. But he's like, you know what? I still see God working here, and I will trust Him even in this place. It's something that we walk with Him and trust Him as God does His work. So let's trust God as He does His work in us and also in those around us. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask that you would move us to a deeper understanding of your faithfulness, the deeper hope in what you have done. And that as we come into our lives and we face these situations that we always feel like are so far beyond us, that we would understand that you are still sovereign and in control. And though things seem so far beyond us, they're not beyond you. And we can trust you no matter where we are. That ultimately, you can bring good even out of the worst decisions that we've made or other people have made. And again, we may not see that right away, but we know that you ultimately do work for your glory, which results in our eventual good. And so I ask that we would trust you, to follow you, to listen to you, to be able to recognize the things in our lives that are wants, or where the wants have become coveting. And that we would take a step back and learn to be content as we walk with you through those things. Not that we would just shove them aside and act like they don't exist, but actually walk with you through those places, through those circumstances, through those wants, through those desires, and allow you to reframe everything in light of your call in our lives. So we trust you, we'd walk with you, we'd live in what is called faithful obedience, trusting you in all things, out of joy, knowing what you have done to rescue and save us, to just to walk and trust you and learn to be content. We ask that in your son's good name. Amen. So as we close these curtains, what I'd like to do is just have you take a moment during this first song. It's an old hymn. And as we kind of go through this hymn, take a moment and ask God to show you right now, what are your wants? What are your desires? Have they started to become coveting? Like they just, you can't get your mind away from it. It just always keeps circling back to this. Is there something in your life that you have redefined into being an idol? If I have this, then my life will be full and content. I just need to get this thing. And allow God to redefine and reframe that. And don't be afraid if he does. It's like I say every week, when God reveals these things, that's not guilt, that's not shame, that's grace. It's grace that God shows us the things that we chase after. And then reminds us of himself and his goodness. So ask him to show you. And then to trust and he reveals it, and then lay that before him. Come and take communion, sing some songs. And as we step out into our week this week, start to think about what it means to learn contentment through all the situations that come up. And you might have some crazy thing happen either at work or at home. You're like, God is teaching me contentment right now. And maybe you could even laugh about it like that, because it is. It's as God walks with us and shows us the goodness of who he is, that we can learn contentedness in everything, because we are trusting and glorifying him first. So let's live and walk with him day by day.